Before, we're pleased to have Dr. Scott Swain with us, and we welcome him to our pulpit to bring us God's Word this morning. Dr. Swain is President and James Woodrow Hassell Professor of Systematic Theology at the Reformed Theological Seminary in Oviedo, Florida. He's also an ordained minister in the Presbyterian Church of America. He and his wife, is it Lee, have four children. And they were not able to join him this morning. He has been traveling a lot, as you would expect, as the president and proclaiming God's word in different areas. So we welcome you this morning to bring us God's word, Dr. Swain. Okay.
Good morning. As you're turning in your Bibles to Psalm 84, I can say what it is, a pleasure indeed to be with you. RTS has had warm relations with the Reformed Presbyterian Church in Orlando for many years. The president of the RPC Seminary is actually one of our grads recently. And I'll be up in Geneva College in the spring doing a lecture series. So it's a wonderful to be with you this morning. Let me read our scripture from Psalm 84, and then we'll ask the Lord to illumine his word to us. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of the sons of Korah. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. At your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Let's pray. Our Father, the psalmist declares that the unfolding of your word gives light. And so we ask that according to your infinite mercy and by your Holy Spirit, you would so unfold your word to us this morning that we may behold your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And as we behold your glory in Jesus' face, may we be transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. We ask this in and through Jesus, who lives and reigns with you in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. As is common in so many neighborhoods in Central Florida, the little neighborhood that my family and I live in over in East Orlando has a number of ponds and lakes. And there's one particular lake that I like to call Happy Duck Lake. That's not its official name. I don't actually know what its official name is. But I call it Happy Duck Lake because it seems, in my judgment, to have all the conditions necessary to flourish as a duck. It's got placid waters where The ducks can take their ducklings on a swim. It seems to be well stocked with food, plenty of fish, and from time to time you'll see people fishing out there. And then if that weren't enough, there's a fellow who lives across the street who brings out bread every afternoon, and the ducks come waddling up for an afternoon snack. In season after season, generation after generation, the ducks flourish happily. Until last year, I noticed we have four kids, and my oldest was telling us about one of the lessons she was learning from her science teacher, and she started talking to us about invasive species. And you probably have seen these ducks around, invasive species. I think they come from South America. And she said, yeah, our teacher's been telling us all about them. They come in and they kick out the normal inhabitants of an area, and they take over the food supply, and they cause a lot of trouble. And my second daughter, who is kind of our STEM kid, she said, yeah, that's true, and she started giving us all kinds of details about these animals, and I lost track. And frankly, I didn't care that much about it. Until one day, these invasive species, ducks, moved into the neighborhood. And I started seeing them around Happy Duck Lake and started missing the ordinary ducks who were around. And so as we began to worry and fret a little bit more, we began to hear more stories about, well, it's actually legal to get rid of these invasive species. And I must admit that at a moment of weakness, I thought about arming my 12 and 14-year-old boys and seeing what we could do to secure Happy Duck Lake. But we did not do it. The low point in this whole process, my 14-year-old son and I were leaving the neighborhood one day, and we came to the four-way stop at the center of town, and there's one of these invasive species ducks who is jaywalking at the four-way stop. And I'm not exaggerating. He looked me in the eye as we sat there. And he didn't say it with words, but he said it with his eyes. There's a new sheriff in town. Well, I don't know what happened, and I promise you, no Swain boys were involved in this. But the happy ducks have returned to Happy Duck Lake. The invasive species, for whatever reason, seem to have kind of moved to the borders. But the point is this. If ducks could sing, they would sing about Happy Duck Lake. It's the place of true and full duck flourishing. Well, happiness, beatitude, flourishing is a topic that philosophers have debated for. What is it that causes us to flourish as human beings? What is the attitudes that go along with true beatitude? Is it physical health? Is it wealth? Is it to be honored in one's community? Is it the possession of knowledge or wisdom or perhaps virtue? Well, the nearly unanimous witness of Christian theologians who found it necessary to speak of human happiness and beatitude because Scripture speaks of this topic has been no, none of these things are finally what accounts for true human beatitude, true human flourishing. As Augustine said, God made us for himself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him. God, the blessed Trinity, is the source of true happiness, true beatitude, true human flourishing, and through his beloved Son, and by his death and resurrection and ascension to the Father's right hand, and the outpouring of his own. And he's caused us to find the source of true happiness in him. Well, while philosophers have debated the true nature of human happiness, the psalmist, for again, thousands of years, have sung about it as well. And Psalm 84 is a song about true human beatitude. It's a psalm about true human happiness and of the security that we find in this happiness, the security that Happy Doug Lake lacked through Jesus Christ. And I want us to look for a few minutes this morning at this psalm and notice that actually it has a kind of threefold song. Three songs about the nature of true human happiness. Psalm 84 is a love song about the happiness of those who dwell in God's house. Psalm 84 is also a travel song about those who are on pilgrimage to God's house. And then Psalm 84 is a praise song about the God who is both the object and the source of true human beatitude and happiness. So first, let's look at Psalm 84 as a love song about the happiness of those who dwell in God's house. Its main claim here is that those who live full time, all the time in the courts of the Lord, singing His praise, are most truly blessed, most truly happy. Verse 1 begins with the statement, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord God Almighty." How lovely is your dwelling place? The term here for lovely is a term that's often used of a lover for her beloved. My beloved is mine, and I am his. And this is how the psalmist wants to speak of the Lord's dwelling place. It is beloved. It is lovely. But we see in these verses the language of desire. Unlike God, who possesses the fullness of all good things in and of himself, creatures and human creatures are by nature incomplete. We don't have everything we need in and of ourselves. And of course, this is the source of all kinds of desires, of all kinds of hungers, of all kinds of thirsts, right? A few minutes from now, our stomachs will probably start grumbling, and we'll say, "Up, it's time for lunch." But we're creatures who have not only physical desires, we're creatures who have spiritual desires as well. And Scripture often uses the imagery of physical desire to describe these spiritual desires as well. Think of how often the Psalms speak of our souls thirsting for God. Our souls have a thirst. Or think about Jesus in the Beatitudes speaking of those who hunger for righteousness. Well, here the metaphor that is used is not that of thirst, it's not that of hunger, but again, it's the metaphor of a lover for her beloved. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. What you hear in so many love songs on the radio, right? The longing, the pining, the desire of a lover for her beloved. This is the language that's used in the psalmist for the dwelling place of God. My soul longs. My soul faints for the courts of the Lord. Note the description of the courts of the Lord that is given. The psalmist combines with the imagery of love, the imagery of the beloved, also the imagery of God is the divine king, and of his dwelling place as not only a courtly, royal dwelling place, but a place where he is served by priests. The name of the Lord that is used in verse 1, O Lord of hosts. It's also used in verse 3 and really throughout this Psalms. Lord of hosts describes God as the one who is seated on the throne and surrounded by a host of angelic armies. Lord of hosts describes the one who is the source of all heavenly hosts, the stars, the sun, the moon, the one who sits enthroned not only over the heavenly hosts, but also of his people as well. And as a great king, he is served by priests. Look at the language of altars, right? And indeed, speaking of those who dwell in your house, he's speaking of the sons of Korah. In all likelihood, this is a psalm of the sons of Korah, those who are the gatekeepers in the house of the Lord, who not only make sure no vile thing enters the sanctuary, but also who lead God's people in singing praise to their beloved divine King. And so the psalmist's longing is for the Lord of hosts. He wants to be in his presence. He wants to gather with those who ever sing his praise. And indeed, this is the sign of true happiness, right? That those who dwell in God's house are unlike the psalmist in that they don't long for true happiness, but they are in possession of it. Because they see the Lord, they dwell in his presence, they possess him as King. And so the psalmist has a kind of sanctified envy. And it leads him to reflect on how much better off are all those who dwell in God's house. He makes mention of the sparrows and the swallow. Even they have found a place in the house of the Lord. And of course, he mentions, as I said already, the priests who dwell there. When the priests came into the promised land, you remember this, all the tribes received their allotted land. But the sons of Levi did not. And why did they not? Because the Lord was described as their inheritance. Their inheritance, their heritage, their family property, if you will, was to dwell in God's house. And the psalmist envies their position. He longs to share it. Right? This is how David speaks in Psalm 16 as well, right? He speaks as if he too is of the tribe of Levi. Right? The Lord is my portion and my cup. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful what? Inheritance. And so the psalmist longs for the presence of the Lord, as a lover longs for her beloved. And he sings a love song about it. But Psalm 84 is also a travel song. It's a song sung by those who are on pilgrimage to God's house. A number of travel songs that we sing when we go on trips, aren't there? One that the kids sang when they were very little, the wheels on the bus go round and round, round and round, round and round. Well, this is what Psalm 84 is as well. It's a psalm that could be sung by travelers on their way to Zion. Right, the psalm speaks of the highways being in the hearts of those who sing. Now, unlike the wheels on the bus, this is no glib travel song. It's a song for flesh and blood pilgrims who are traveling through the hardships of this life. And the claim of this song is that if those who dwell in God's house are happy, then those who are on the way to God's house must be happy as well, even if they lack many of the subjective conditions that ordinarily go along with happiness, even if their circumstances are actually characterized by tears. Verse 6, the psalmist describes the place of their journey. As they go through the valley of Baca, the valley, the psalmists are often drawing our attention to the spatial features, the physical features of the world we dwell in, to make spiritual points. And he describes the place of their pilgrimage. No doubt it involved going through a literal valley, but he describes it as a spiritual valley as well, a place of relational low points, perhaps, a place of circumstantial low points, perhaps. And don't we all experience these along the way? There's the loss of a job. There's the loss of health. There are broken relationships. But of course, beyond that, all of us who have not yet arrived in the fullness of God's kingdom, in terms of our place between Christ's first and second comings, we live in a valley. We walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Well, note that the psalmist describes this valley, the low point, not the high point, not the mountain, not Mount Zion. He describes it as a valley of Baca. Now, this term may refer to balsam trees. It may refer metaphorically to the idea of weeping. But whatever the meaning of this term, the point is the same. Balsam trees grow in a dry habitat. Weeping accompanies those whose journey is in the valley. And this is the psalmist's point. While our destination may be happiness and beatitude and fullness of blessing in God's presence, for now, our journey is one accompanied with tears. Our journey is one that is experienced oftentimes in a state of dryness. And I think there's something encouraging to that. Sometimes we think that if we go through spells of dryness in our spiritual life, if we find ourselves in the doldrums for an extended period of time, that perhaps there's something wrong with our faith. Perhaps we're not believing firmly enough in God's promises. But I think what the psalm suggests to us, while those are possibly explanations, they may not be the true explanation for the bouts of dryness, the bouts of sorrow, the bouts of depression that we experience. Indeed, it may just be a sign that we're God's people and we have not yet arrived at our final destination. And so we can be encouraged. A state of spiritual dryness, a state of spiritual depression may not be a sign that we don't belong to the Lord, but in fact that we do. And that we cannot find in this world the fullness of happiness that lies for us only in our God. Well, notice that the psalmist speaks in verse 5 of the people who travel through the valley of Baca, the people who travel through a vale of tears, as nevertheless characterized by a blessed or happy state. Blessed are those whose strength is in you. How can he say that? How can he say that those whose both objective circumstances and even their subjective experience is a state of sorrow, how can he say they're nevertheless blessed? Well, he gives his own answer. Their strength is in you. Because the Lord is our strength, we can trust that he in his strength will lead us through the valley of the shadow of death. And you remember what it says at the very center of Psalm 23, that you are with me. And so that even when we lack the subjective strength, the kinds of joy which we long for, we are nevertheless in a state of security and indeed of beatitude because the Lord is our shepherd, because he is with us. Our strength does not lie in ourselves. Zacharias or Sinus says, if it did, we'd lose it 1,000 times a minute. But our strength lies in the Lord, and therefore we are blessed. But that's not all. Notice again verse 6, as they go through the valley of Baca, he says something else. They make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. The psalmist here speaks of something that all of us have found to be the case at one time or another. even in this vale of tears. Indeed, even in the times of greatest sorrow, at the deathbed of a loved one, in the midst of a seemingly unrepairable relationship, have we not found the Lord to be our strength? Have we not found Him to be the one who can place a song in our hearts? And this is the great and as it were, upside down beatitude that the gospel gives to us. The valley of dryness becomes a place of springs. It can be covered with pools of water. Broken relationships can be mended. Swords can be beaten into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. Even in this life, the loss we experience, we can find that the Lord restores, and sometimes sevenfold beyond what we lost. This is the great upside-down nature of the beatitude, of the happiness that we have in Christ. And Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 6:10 as a state of being sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Blessed, Jesus says, are those who weep. Because the Lord is our strength, we enjoy the objective conditions of beatitude, even when the subjective conditions are lacking. And even here, we can find reason to sing. You read the book of Habakkuk, which describes the righteousness of the one who lives by faith. It concludes with a psalm, and Habakkuk says, even if the tree would cease to bear fruit and the vine should cease to bear its olives, that is, even if all the course of nature ceases to function as God made it to be, yet I will rejoice in the Lord who is my strength. Lacking all things, if we have the Lord as our God, we still have a reason to sing. And this is the great mystery of the gospel. But not only is Psalm 84 a love song, sung by the one who longs for the courts of the Lord, not only is Psalm 84 a travel song, sung by those who are on their journey to Zion. Psalm 84 is also a praise song about the object and source of all happiness. The psalmist returns to his theme in comparative terms in verse 10. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper, as someone who stands and serves in the house of my God, like the sons of Korah do, than to sit as a king, as it were, in the tents of wickedness. Well, why is this? Why is it that those who dwell in God's house, ever singing His praise, are blessed? Why is it that those in whose hearts are the highways to Zion, who travel through the valley of Baca, why are they blessed? Well, here the psalmist comes to what is really the heart and the core of the psalm. The reason that Zion is the desire of the psalmist, the reason that Zion is a source of joy, even for those who are suffering, even those who journey through this vale of tears, is because God is there. God's people are happy because they possess the God of all happiness, the source of all happiness, the one who guarantees that His people shall one day enjoy His presence. It's fascinating, isn't it, that Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and then again in 1 Timothy chapter 6 describes our God as the blessed God. It's not the term for blessedness that is often used of saying that God is worthy of praise. It's the term that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount, and that the psalmist uses a version of this term here, describe God's happiness, as the all-sufficient one, the blessed Trinity. Look at what the psalmist says to describe the blessedness of God. Verse 11, the Lord is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. The psalmist describes what the Lord is. He is a sun and shield. Think with me, if you will, about the metaphor of the sun and what it means to say that the Lord is a sun. That indeed he's the Father of lights with whom there's no variation and shadow due to change. To say that the Lord is the sun is to say more than just that he's the source of every good thing that we enjoy. Right? The sun is the source, the major source of life that we enjoy. We enjoy its light by day. We enjoy its light as it's reflected in the moon by night. Right? The light and the warmth of the sun is the cause of the growth of trees and crops and plants. It's the reason we in Central Florida can carry a nice suntan throughout the year when all the rest of the country is shivering in cold weather. Right? The sun is a source of good things, and this is part of the point of the metaphor. But to refer to the sun is not merely to describe something that's a source of light, is it? Right? A light bulb can be the source of light. A flashlight can be the source of light. But there's something different about the sun, isn't there? The sun is not just a source of light. Indeed, the sun is not just a light in the way that a candle is a light that has a flame burning. No, the sun is the self-generating source of light in creation. Right? There's not something else, other than God himself, that causes the sun to shine. The sun shines by its own strength. Why then call the Lord the supreme object of our happiness and beatitude? Why call him a sun? The sun. Because he's not just the source of all good things, but he is in himself the supreme good. To have the Lord as our God, the psalmist wants us to say, is to have everything. Right? It's akin to the image that's used in Psalm 36 where the Lord is described as the one who has the fountain of life. Not just the source of light, right? But the self-generating life in himself. The self-existent one. The self-happy one, we might say. Well, the Lord is a sun, and the Lord, the psalmist says, is a shield. He's a secure source of happiness against all attacks, against all things that would threaten to take our happiness away. And the psalmist says, this one who is a sun and the shield, He gives good things. He is good and he does good. He bestows favor and honor. Or we might translate it grace and glory. He gives us all good things we need in this vale of tears and the state of grace. He's the source of our justification, our being right with God, our having forgiveness of sins. He's the source of our sanctification, of renewing us according to the image of Christ. He's the source of our adoption, that we are no longer servants and slaves of sin, but sons and daughters of the living God. He bestows grace, but he also bestows glory. He's the source of all the good things that lie ahead of us. Not only a new heavens and a new earth, not only resurrection bodies, which are immortal, but the blessing of seeing God's face in Jesus Christ. He bestows grace and glory. One of the Puritans said, grace is glory in the bud. Glory is grace full bloom. And the Lord, who is a sun and shield, is the source of all these good things to us. And indeed, as if he wanted to underline it in dark ink three times, he says, yes, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. He's the source of good, and he's the source of nothing but good. Again, to use the metaphor of light, 1 John 1:5 says he is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He doesn't tempt any man, neither is he tempted. He who is the Father of lights, from whom every good and perfect gift proceed to us. We may expect a happy ending to our journeys, because the one from whom and through him and to whom are all things is the happy God. Well, it's tempting when you read a psalm like this to ask the question, is this too good to be true? Is there really a joy that is stronger than the sorrows that we face in this life? Is there really the prospect of dwelling in God's presence? Is this perhaps a solid guarantee for those who are worthy, but not for you and me? Well, I think we find the way the psalm would address us to answer this question by looking at verses 8 and 9. And it's interesting that verses 8 and 9 stand out as a kind of discordant note in this psalm. This psalm has three songs of beatitude. It describes the blessedness of the one who dwells in God's house, the blessedness of those who are on their journey there, and the blessedness they have because of the God who is the blessed God. Right? But verse 8 and 9 are a lament. They're a cry for help. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield. O God, look on the face of your anointed. What's going on here? Well, perhaps the psalmist is reflecting on the loss of glory that has come to the Lord's anointed. Perhaps he's reflecting on the divine judgment that's come upon the house of David because of his unfaithfulness. Perhaps he's reflected on the exile. But whatever it is, he sees that his happiness, his security, his beatitude cannot be fulfilled as long as the Messiah, as long as the Lord's King and Anointed One, is not in his proper place. Martin Luther, in his instruction about how to read the Scriptures, one of his most helpful words of advice is pay attention to pronouns. And I think the pronouns in verse 9 are very important. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. What does the psalmist reveal here? He reveals that his security, our shield, lies not in ourselves, but in the Lord's anointed. Our hope of inheriting the kind of beatitude that the psalmist proclaims lies only in the success of the Lord's anointed. And so he prays, hear our prayer. Look on him, help him, save him. And of course we know that the psalmist's prayer is what the gospel proclaims has been fulfilled. Paul in Romans chapter 1, describing the gospel of God concerning his Son, says that he was descended from the seed of David according to the flesh, but what? Declared the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness through his resurrection from the dead. God has heard the psalmist's prayer. God has heard our prayer in raising Jesus Christ from the dead and sitting him at his right hand, What do we see in Revelation 4 and 5, which again sings of the Lord of hosts, of the Lord God Almighty who created all things? When we look at the throne of God, we see not only the Father, but we see what? The one who stands in the midst of the throne. The Lion of the tribe of Judah who has overcome, because he is the Lamb who was slain. And so we sing Psalm 84, not as those whose security is in doubt. We may sing Psalm 84, it's not to those who say, well, this is a lovely psalm and a lovely promise, but I'm not sure it can apply to me. No. Because we know the name of the Lord's anointed, Jesus Christ, because we have embraced him as he is offered in the gospel, because we embrace him by faith, we can take this song on our lips as well. And indeed, this psalm becomes a psalm about our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the subject matter of Psalm 84. Jesus is the subject matter of its love song. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord God Almighty. And what sits at the heart of the Lord's dwelling place? The one who is the most handsome of the sons of men. Jesus in John 14, do you remember what he told the disciples when they were troubled and fearful at the announcement of his departure? I go to prepare a place for you. The place in the courts of the Lord. The place and the dwelling place of the Lord of hosts. Jesus is the subject matter of this travel song. How happy are those whose strength is in him, in whose hearts he has planted the highways to Zion. What else does Jesus say in John 14? Not only that he will make a way for us, but that he himself is the way to his Father's house. And indeed, all of the misery and suffering and sorrow that we face in this vale of tears is a misery and suffering and sorrow that he has faced as well. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Hallelujah, what a Savior. All of our longing, all of our hungers, all of our thirst, he has known them. And indeed, what does he cry on the cross? I thirst. He has borne all the consequences of our sin and guilt. And therefore, he is the way and the guarantor that we shall arrive in our Father's house as well. And then, of course, Jesus is the object of the song of praise as well. The Lord is a sun and shield. Jesus is the radiance of the Father's glory. The Lord gives favor and honor, grace, and glory. And all of these gifts are ours because Christ has purchased them for us on his cross. And every grace that he has procured through suffering and death, he himself bestows upon us from the Father's right hand by the Holy Spirit. And so we may say, how blessed are those who trust in him. Again, Jesus says in John 14, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Believe in God, and how happy is the one who trusts in him. Believe also in me. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that through your word, you have made known to us your beloved Son, who is the way and the truth and the life. He is the great shepherd of the sheep who laid down his life for the sheep and now who leads them through this veil of tears so that the sun may not strike them by day nor the moon by night, but that we shall arrive in your presence, that we shall drink of springs of living water that flow from your throne in him. Grant us today to rejoice in him by faith. and to receive, even now, in the sorrows and sufferings of this life, the assurance that we are His, and that because we are His, our happiness, our blessing, and our beatitude is secure. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.